ways he gives us an example to follow. In other ways, he gives us an example to avoid. And in our passage tonight, to a certain extent, he gives us an example to avoid. It wasn't all bad, but he gives us an example to avoid, at least in the second part. We're looking at Genesis 12 and the first section there, 4 through 9. He's just had all these great things happen. He's believed God, and he's received a command from God. He said, go forth from your country, from your relatives, from your father's house. And he gives him three things: to the land which I will show you, I'm going to make you a great nation. There's going to be a people come forth from you, a seed. And he says, I'm going to bless you, and you're going to be a blessing. So this is all good things. I'll bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed, which Paul says in Galatians chapter 3 is, in fact, the gospel, eternal life, freely available to all men, Jew or Gentile. That's the blessing that he's talking about there. Then we come to verse 4, and Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him. So he's being obedient. He's doing what's right. And Lot went with him. I had to see about that. Now Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his nephew, and all their possessions which they had accumulated, and the persons which they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan. Thus they came to the land of Canaan. It's a long journey, hundreds of miles involved. And Abram passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem, to the Oak of Moreh. Now the Canaanite was then in the land, so they occupied what we would think of today in general terms as the Holy Land. And the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. So he built an altar there, and the Lord who had appeared to him. So he builds an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. Verse 8, then he proceeded from there to the mountain on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east, and there he built an altar to the Lord. So he builds another altar to the Lord, and then there's this added thing here. It says, and called upon the name of the Lord. So he builds an altar, and he pauses, and he simply calls upon the name of the Lord. We don't have any record of what he said, but I think it's a general prayer of fellowship, if you please. He's not trying to get saved. It's a prayer of fellowship and just calling on the Lord to bless him, undertake for him, whatever God's will is for him. And Abram journeyed on, continuing toward the Negev, which is the south. Let's pause for a moment of prayer, please. Father, we thank you for the story of Abram. Abraham, as we're more likely to pronounce it after the name change. He was a man of God. And he came from a very different background. His ancestors were basically idolaters. But he became acquainted with the real God and became interested in doing God's will in his life. And he did it. For the most part, he did it. He's a man of God. He had a testimony. He ended up in Hebrews 11, what we call the Great Hall of Faith chapter. He went out not knowing where he was going. It's a pure act of faith. Heard from God, he said, I'm going to do it. So to that extent, Abraham was a great example for us. But then he ends up down there in Egypt, and he ends up doing some things that are not the best. He's leaving us an example to avoid there. Some of the really terrible thing that he did down there in Egypt. And you were gracious to him and merciful to him, and you rescued him out of his own blunderings and delivered him out of that mess so that the promise might continue and end up being fulfilled. So we thank you for this text. There's much here. Help us to glean from it that which you have in mind. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So Abraham went forth. I say Abraham, back and forth. Most people, when they refer to Abraham, they're not saying Abram. We're not saying in their minds, okay, he hasn't had his name changed. We better say Abram. Now, maybe strictly speaking, that would be ideal, but we tend to go back and forth. I think we know who we're talking about. So there's that experience of Abraham obeying God and going forth. And then there's the crisis of a famine in the land, and Abraham has to take action on account of that famine. And he ends up in a situation. He ends up, some of my old relatives would have said he ended up in a pickle. He had a situation on his hands, and it was quite concerning. He's in a drought situation. What is he going to do? And he ends up being sort of pressured. I don't think from any outside force. He just looked at the situation. He goes, oh, this is not good, so I have to compromise. And so he ends up basically putting his wife at risk. He puts the whole promise of God at risk, because if she's not living and can't bear a child, bear a son, you know, the promise is basically rendered null and void. So Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him. This was, as we've seen before, not a recent command from the Lord. It appears that the New King James Version is correct with its, now the Lord had said to Abram, bold added. So it's sometime in the past. It's not immediately here in chapter 12. Showing that this was sometime in the past, this fits with Stephen's perspective. We've seen that before as well. In Acts chapter 7 and verse 2, the glory of the Lord appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. That would be Ur of the Chaldeans. My dad called it Ur of the Chaldees. That's what I grew up hearing. So he's over there in Mesopotamia, down there by the Tigris, Euphrates, and he gets something from the Lord down there. And the Lord basically gives him what we read in chapter 12 there. Leave, go to the place that I will show you, and so forth. It was a major shift in his life. Now, there might have been a reiteration of that call in Haran after Abraham moved there. Whatever the case, pause, Lot went with him. Lot went with him. That doesn't quite fit with the original command from God, does it? I'm just curious. Some people say it's okay, no big deal. Lot can go along, it doesn't matter, but doesn't seem to be what God said, does it? God has said, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. Leave it all behind, family members included. Go to this land which I will show you. Notice it says from your relatives. So Lot was a relative, and Abram did not go forth from him, but took him along. Maybe Lot wanted to go. Maybe he was kind of arguing, please let me go, please let me go. I don't know. It's not a good thing. Notice Abraham's age. Now, Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. So he's gone up from Ur, 600 miles north, to Haran. He's living there for quite some time. He's 75 years old when he departs from Haran to go to the promised land. This, in my opinion, is quite an advanced age. If you were here today and talked about me, age, you know, all of us aging and so forth, and getting more rickety and standing up with poor balance, 75. I don't want to embarrass anybody, but, you know, 75. Well, I don't think 75 was today's 75 then. People live longer. How long did Abram live? 175 years. So maybe at 75, he's still pretty agile and can bounce around. I'm not sure. 75 today to undertake what he undertook, I said in my notes, that's quite an advanced age for a major shift in one's living circumstances. Pack up everything and move. I remember my father-in-law did that once back in the 70s. And I think he was in his late 40s. Am I right, Carol? Your dad was in his late 40s when he packed up and left behind everything in Wisconsin and went to Minnesota? He's, 49? Yeah. And I think a lot of the people in the area were saying, what are you doing? Aren't you kind of old for that type of thing? But he was excited, man, I'm telling you. And he never looked back. He never regretted it. Mom, on the other hand, a little bit more shaky, but he did it, and he did it with zeal and vigor. He's ready to go, and he's out there working. He was never happier in his whole life. Row crop farmer, no more dairy cows. How many of you say amen to that? Row crop farmer, no more dairy cows. He said he was never happier to get rid of anything in his life. And maybe I shouldn't say it, but he said, I hated every minute of it. But row crop, it was awesome. So advanced age, 75, pack up and leave, go to a place. You've never been to it in your life. You don't know anything about it. You're going on one thing, the Word of God. God says do it. And even so, it was quite a shift for my father-in-law when he did it. Abraham's move was entirely God's idea, utterly and totally God's idea, and came to him by way of direct revelation. God appeared to him and said, do this. It was very evident that this was the will of God and apparently, self-evidently, the right thing to do. This verse is a simple summary. Verse 5 is a simple summary of what happened. Abraham took Sarai, his wife, Lot, his nephew, all their possessions which they'd accumulated, and the persons which they'd acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan. Thus they came to the land of Canaan. So that verse is just a simple summary of what happened. So he takes his wife along. That's the right thing to do. He takes Lot, his nephew, questionable, all their possessions which they had accumulated, which was very well, it's your stuff, take it with you, and the persons which they had acquired in Haran. Who are these persons whom they acquired in Haran? And was it the right thing to take these persons along? I say, I'm not sure about that. It doesn't quite seem to fit in with the original promise. But anyway, they all came, and they set out for the land of Canaan. Thus, they came to the land of Canaan. Again, the comments here are based on what God told Abram in his original instruction, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house. Leave them all behind. And by the way, that would not be easy to do. In today's world, you could leave them all behind. You could go on a mission journey. You could go away for like a three-year mission tour, and you say, well, get on a plane, come back in 3 years. Simple enough for us. They didn't have that option. You travel over hundreds of miles. It takes a tremendous amount of time and effort to get there, and there's risk involved. But God says, leave them all behind. It does not appear that Abram did this and received the commensurate blessing that God had in mind for him until Genesis chapter 13, and I'm just the next chapter, 14 through 18. So I'll go over there. It's just a page in my Bible. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, remember they had to come to a place where they couldn't be together, too many flocks and so forth. So Abram says, you take your choice and I'll take what's left. So of course Lot took the best and Abram got what was left. And after that separation had happened, God said, now lift up your eyes, that is to Abram, and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, westward, for all the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your descendants forever. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered. Arise, walk about the land. Go out and do a little survey. Check it out. Walk about the land, its length, its breadth, for I will give it to you. Now, this bothers people that we say that the Middle East, that portion of land over there belongs to the Jews. A lot of people dispute that. But it's God's land, ultimately, and he's the one that decided it should be to Abraham and to his descendants. It wasn't our idea, and I take it we better go with that. God says, I want you to take a look, go out there, its length, breadth, I'm going to give it to you. Then Abraham moved his tent and came and dwelt by the oaks of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and there he built, here he is again building, an altar to the Lord. That's just his heart. He wants to say thank you, and I don't know what all else he said whenever he built that altar. So it was a beautiful thing, what we just read there. It was a beautiful thing when Abraham finally obeyed the Lord as commanded. That act of obedience is anticipated here. Abram passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem to the oaks of Moriah. Now the Canaanite was then in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants, I will give this land. Now, it's probably just as clear up there as it is on my screen. It's very, very fine. I don't think they ever were thinking about projecting like this. But you see Heron up there in the upper right corner. You see the orange line, the path probably that Abram took to go down to the Canaan land. And you see Shechem, and you see Morah where the oak is, and then you see Bethel and Ai. And these are two towns that were very close together. I didn't think they were more than a mile apart. Somebody in something I read said a mile and a half. So very, very close. And so he ends up going down there, and it says he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. So again, I think he's just doing what's in his heart. He wants to worship God and say, thank you. He never had an answer to that land himself. He was just like a sojourner in the land. But it's for his people who will come later. And so he's anticipating that God's going to fulfill that promise. And by the way, we are still anticipating that God is going to fulfill that promise. Because the land promise, as clear as it was even here, has never, in my opinion, has never been fulfilled. I know the covenantalists say, oh yeah, it has been fulfilled. It's all over. And all those things are canceled, and God's only working with the Gentiles now. I think that shows a dearth of understanding. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. Building this altar was an act of worship, manifesting Abram's faith that the land promise would, I should put in there, would eventually be fulfilled. The land promise has not yet been fulfilled, but will one day be fulfilled. The Palestinian covenant, as it's called, it's going to be fulfilled one day. In the millennial reign of Jesus Christ on the earth in person, we're very close to that. Now, that's my opinion. Somebody said it could be centuries before Jesus comes. Don't put me in that category. I can't see it being centuries yet. I see it as being, I know my dad says it's going to happen before 1970. He's a little bit optimistic. Well, the Beatles came, and he figured the whole world's falling apart. We had worse people than that show up, and somehow it just keeps going. And so we have to believe that, well, Paul said it's nearer than when we believe. Nobody can deny that. It's 2,000 years nearer than when the whole thing came into effect over there in the early chapters of Acts. And so I think we should be anticipating that something is going to happen. Rapture of the church in the very near future. And we're out of here. Then the tribulation period happens. And, you know, God is working with Israel in the tribulation period. And he knows what it takes to break their stubborn wills. And at some point, their wills will be broken, and they're going to be ready to consider that Jesus is the Christ. That's what they're going to be willing to consider. And so when they're at that point, at the end of the tribulation period, and Jesus comes down from heaven, they're going to look on him whom they pierced. And the Bible says, Romans chapter 11, thus all Israel will be saved. I don't think it necessarily means every last one, because it says in Ezekiel 20 that he has to purge out the rebels from among them. So apparently there are some Jews at the end of the tribulation period who have their heels dug in, and they're basically saying, I will not believe, which is just terrible. It's a disaster. So those have to be purged out. We've been listening to Arnold Fruchtenbaum on dispensationalism in our Sunday school class here, and I think Arnold, Jeff, I don't know what you think about this, but I think Arnold thinks that to no exceptions, every last Jew will be saved. I don't know what he does with Ezekiel 20. I'd be curious if we had a chance to ask him, and he'd probably receive a question if we wanted to send him one. he's a very bright guy, very difficult to understand, but he has an understanding of these things. So I say probably some are going to be purged out, but I like when it says all Israel will be saved, I think generally that means the population of Israel is going to be saved. It would be kind of the opposite of he came to his own and his own received him not. Well, it didn't mean every Jew rejected him. I mean, the early church is made up of Jews. So I see that kind of the opposite side of what we're talking about here. So anyway, land promise has not been fulfilled. I think it will be fulfilled. It's God's land. He can give it to whom he pleases. He's chosen that Israel will have that land from the river of Egypt all the way to Euphrates, Tigris, Persian Gulf over there, and the western boundary partly made up by the Mediterranean. I don't know. I've never really calculated to see how many square miles of land they will have, but it's going to be tremendous, and they've never even come close to having it. I'm excited for the day when you and I can lift off in the millennial reign and go visit them. Hey, folks, how you doing over here? Well, we have our glorified bodies. You don't have to buy a ticket, right? You don't need a ticket. If you got a glorified body, you just go. My dad used to like to say you can think yourself into the farthest recesses of the universe and be there at a moment in time. And thankfully, you can return just as quickly. You see what God has in mind for us? You can't even imagine what all he has in mind for us. And I'm going to rejoice to see that day when Israel, at long last, through the will and purpose of God, has all the land. So the Canaanite was then in the land. It can't remain that way. Something has to change. Then he proceeded from there, did Abram, to the mountain on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west. I remember these towns are a mile and a half apart. Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. So right in that little crevasse there, he pitches his tent. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. Again, once he's just calling on the name of the Lord. And I think it's fellowship. I think it's prayer. Maybe he's seeking the Lord for strength and guidance. I'm not sure what all. But I think it's largely just about worshiping the Lord. Say thank you. Abram journeyed on, moving toward the Negev. That means south. That is the south country. Bible Knowledge Commentary calls it the great and terrible Negev, verse 9 of chapter 12. That's what they make of it. A barren desert south of Canaan. So you go farther south and you're in this, it's pretty barren. I didn't get that far down there. We went to close enough to see Beersheba on the desert floor down there. And it's an interesting city. I mean, it's a pretty good sized place. And the buildings, they look white to me. Maybe it's because it's desert land, you don't want dark colors. You get white and it reflects the light, and maybe you can stay a little bit cooler. But I got the distinct impression I'm kind of in a desert here. I like the desert. I like Albuquerque, New Mexico. What do I know about that? It's all Latin architecture. You don't like it? It's beautiful. Yeah, desert. It's all lovely. You have wildlife. You got arachnids. You got giant spiders out there. I don't know. It's a matter of intrigue to me. It don't really bother me at all. But it is kind of shocking. You look down and see one there. You might jump. But it seems like an inhospitable place. And so it's dry enough. It's kind of tough to live there. You got to make arrangements. You move down there that you can get some way to get water. So the place, inhospitable as it is made much worse in drought conditions. And that's what Abram's facing here, drought conditions. So the concept of calling on the name of the Lord in Scripture first appears in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 26. It seems to be a fellowship idea and is not concerned with initial justification, that is, how you get saved. However, Bible Knowledge Commentary says, and I've never, Jeff, I'm curious, and any of you here, are you students of the Word, I'm curious if you've ever seen this before. Bible Knowledge Commentary says that the sense is he made a proclamation of Yahweh, name of God, by name, 21, 33, 26, 25. In fact, the commentator says, Luther translated this verb preached. He translated the verb preached. So he's preaching the name of the Lord there. And so apparently the commentator likes it. He says, he was not far off. Luther was not far off when he translated the verb preached. I'm not aware of others who hold this view. I'm not really bothered by it, that he preaches the word to these locals. That's very fine. And I've never seen the notion that he was proselytizing in this context. So, again, I'm not aware of others who hold that view or the notion that proselytizing is in view in verse 5 in the expression, the persons which they had acquired. So you see what they're saying is that the word is, calling on the name of the Lord is really preaching the gospel. and people apparently are responding to the gospel. It must be in the tiniest of minorities. Again, I have no problem if you preach the gospel to these folks and they get saved. I'm not sure that that then would give them the license to travel along with Abram and go to the land. That's a bit of a stretch. We know that Lot, for example, was a believer, but I don't think he was invited on this trip. You know, was it 2 Peter chapter 2 over there? He's called Righteous Lot. He's a believer. Okay? And when you look at the way he lived his life and what he did, you think, Righteous Lot? That has to be largely positional because he wasn't so much righteous in his conduct. So the fact that he's a believer doesn't mean, okay, you come and, you know, go to the land with Abraham. And I think the same would be true here. If, in fact, these people are recent converts, I don't think that basically says, oh, hey, here's your ticket, come along with us. That's a bit of a stretch. Again, I've never seen it elsewhere. I suppose it's plausible. It's not where I am on it, but that's all right. The crisis of a famine and Abraham's sin. I got a half hour. You probably didn't want to hear that. Now there was a famine in the land, verse 10, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. And it came about when he came near to Egypt that he said to Sarai, his wife, see now I know that you are a beautiful woman. He could have said, I wouldn't have married you if you weren't. But you are a beautiful woman. And it will come about when the Egyptians, he's thinking the worst, when the Egyptians see you, that they will say, this is his wife, and they will kill me, and they will let you live. It's a bad deal, so I got to take action. Please say that you're my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that I may live on account of you. You have the power of my life in your hands, and you can make the decision that will cause me to live or die. So he says that they're going to say this is his wife, and they're going to kill me, and they'll let you live. So you're going to be living on, I'm going to die. Please say that you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that I may live on account of you. Verse 13. And it came about when Abram came into Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. He's anticipating the right response on their part. Doesn't necessarily mean that they were as evil as he thought they were going to be. Though history says that long about this time they took a woman in over there and they had her husband murdered, so maybe Abraham's fears are justified by some actions like that recorded in history. It came about when Abram came into Egypt, they saw that the woman was very beautiful, and then verse 15, and Pharaoh's officials saw her and praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. I don't know if you're Abram and that happens in front of you, think, oh my. I mean, I would cringe if the same thing happened to my wife. Therefore, he treated Abram well for her sake and gave him sheep and oxen and donkeys and male and female servants and female donkeys and camels. I mean, Abram, if he wasn't already rich, was probably rendered instantly rich by this. It's maybe similar to winning a lottery in today's world. He had a lot of stuff. But the Lord struck Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. Then Pharaoh called Abram and said to him, what is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? You didn't tell the truth. Why did you say, she is my sister, so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go. And Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, Abram, and they escorted him away with his wife and all that belonged to him. Apparently they didn't say, hand that stuff back. Seems to me they said, take it all. Get out of here. They were apparently very superstitious about plagues and the like, and so they wanted to eliminate any possibility of this sort of thing continuing. So they took action. So there's a famine in the land, rather common in that part of the world. Other famines in Palestine are recorded in chapter 26, Genesis 26, 1, regarding Isaac, and chapter 41, verse 56, time of Joseph. And we're aware of that Israel ends up down there in Egypt. God was active in all these famines to bring about his own purposes to in his people to to glorify himself. There's an obvious comparison between what happened to Abraham here and what would happen to the nation of Israel many years later. So Bible knowledge says the motifs are remarkably similar. I guess that's something you kind of have to admit. You know, what happened with Abraham is kind of what happens to the whole nation later on. You got the famine in the land, the descent to Egypt to sojourn. We're going to go down to Egypt for a while, not going to stay there permanently. Chapter 12, verse 10, 47, 27 for the whole nation. 12 is just Abram, his people. The attempt to kill the males but save the females, 12, 12. And Exodus chapter 1, verse 22 for the whole nation. Plagues on Egypt. And because, you know, God struck the Pharaoh and his people over there with these plagues because they took Sarai into the building there. I don't know if she got as far as being with the other women in the harem or not. I don't think there was ever any kind of illicit activity, but they got hit with the plagues. God stopped it before it could ever happen. And of course, the plagues for the whole nation, Exodus 7:14 to chapter 11 and verse 10. Then there's the spoiling of Egypt. They made Abram rich, so it was an expense to them. And the whole nation plundered the Egyptians in chapter 12, 35 to 36. They came out with many riches. And God gave the people favor in the sight of the nation, and they asked for things. It's amazing what God can do. Hey, could you give us your stuff? Oh yeah, and they handed who knows? I mean, they had vast wealth when they left the nation. I don't even know how they carried it. So they plundered. The Bible says it's like a victory in war. They plundered the Egyptians. So they were never fisticuffs with them in that sense. They just handed the stuff over to them. Yeah, the Egyptians came after him, but they didn't succeed, as you know. Then there's the supernatural deliverance. Abraham was delivered. The nation was delivered. Went through the Red Sea on dry ground. I hope we can see a replay of that in heaven. I mean, it's amazing. It's a tremendous story. I came close to seeing a replay of it in the movie The Ten Commandments. But that might not be exactly what it was. There's the ascent into the Negev. Now you have the descent into the Negev. So you're coming down from the north into the south. And now you're in Egypt. Now you got to get out of Egypt. And so you go up, back out of Egypt. You're going north to the Negev, the south. It might not make a lot of sense, but that's exactly what happened. The great deliverance out of bondage that Israel experienced was thus already accomplished in her ancestor. Israel in the land of bondage, they can't escape. But God is able to make the thing happen all over again. They have a little type of it in the case of Abraham. But later on, the whole nation will experience deliverance. So just realizing, looking back, reflecting on what God did in the case of Abraham, maybe a source of comfort to the nation when they were in bondage. These are the 10 plagues. And I think we're kind of familiar with this. We went kind of over it when we were doing the book of Revelation, because there's kind of a parallel there between a lot of the plagues that happened in Egypt and the terrible judgments of God on the earth during the tribulation period. So you got the Nile River turned to blood, you got the frogs, the swarms of gnats, flies, disease on the cattle, boils, sores on man and animal, destruction of crops and cattle by hail, destruction of crops by locusts, darkness, and then the death of the firstborn, which, as you know, proved decisive, and the people were able finally to leave. Although, yes, Pharaoh changed his mind. And so they ended up chasing the Israel down on dry ground, down through the separated waters of the Red Sea. And it was just tremendous how God did that. And when the whole Egyptian army was down there, they had trouble with their alignment. God made their wheels swerve back and forth, so their chariots were difficult to drive. And they didn't have time to take it to Tio Haas and get them lined up. And when they're down there, the thing is a scrambled mess, and God just releases the waters. They thunder in on top of the Egyptian army, and they're dead. Strange silence. And if you're standing on the shore there, you're hearing the waves lap against the shore. And after there was tremendous noise just before that, now silence, which was the silence of a great victory on the part of God. Oh yes, Abram's going to be a great encouragement to them. They reflect back on how God delivered him, and they can reflect that God's going to deliver them too. So God was doing more than promise deliverance for the future action. It was as if in anticipation he acted out their deliverance in Abram. So you're going to see what it's like in the future. Just go back and look at Abraham. Go back and study. See how God brought him out of there. 11 and 13, it came about when he came near to Egypt, as they're going south, he said to Sarai, his wife, he said, "See now, I know that you are a beautiful woman. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' They will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say that you are my sister, so that it may go well with me." Is that cowardice? It kind of is. Would you be a coward? Kind of would be. It's like, I'd be very tempted to do the same exact thing that Abram did. He says, "It'll go well with me because of you, if you do the right thing, that I may live on account of you." What we have here is in many ways just a typical, it happens in life, a typical buildup in a temptation to sin, which many of us face regularly in life. First, there's a danger, and we feel threatened. That's what there's danger. Abraham sees the danger. He feels threatened. And, of course, that brings about fear that he might lose his wife, his beautiful wife. And I think he's more concerned about losing his life, his beautiful life. And he's afraid that she's going to go to a foreign king. Yeah. Pharaoh of Egypt. There he is, Inyotef. I don't know anything about Inyotef. I wouldn't have any pictures of him. But he was in power, 2117, 2069 B.C., third Pharaoh of the 11th dynasty. I don't know anything about that. Entertained Abraham, in some sense, Genesis 12 and verse 15. So that's the Pharaoh in view here. Abram felt compelled to act for his own protection. For that to happen, his wife Sarai would have to compromise truth and morality. She's going to have to be in on doing things that are contrary to the will and purpose of God. She's going to have to agree to it. Presumably, both she and Abram figured that it would be worth it to save Abram's life. They were both in on it. There was an agreement. It's kind of like Ananias and Sapphira. They're both in on it. It's a slightly different set of circumstances, I'll grant you that. But there was an agreement here. They were both in on it to do whatever it took to spare Abram's life. So to avoid Abram's death, the simple workaround was to convince Pharaoh that Sarai was qualified to be a part of his harem by demonstrating that she was single and unmarried. Apparently, he was interested in that. Apparently, Sarai lied through her teeth and said, "I am Abram's sister." Now, it is true that she actually was his half-sister. Genesis 20 and verse 12 makes that clear. She actually was his half-sister. "The daughter of my father," as Abram says, "but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife." That's stated in the later chapter 20 over there. But the statement by itself was a half-truth. Yeah, the statement by itself was a half-truth. In this sense, a half-truth is no truth at all, but a total lie. Yeah, a half-truth ends up being no truth at all because it's a total lie. It causes the individual lied to believe something that is completely false, that somehow she was available, wouldn't be a problem. And this half-truth, this total lie, was concocted to make Pharaoh think that Sarai was unmarried and available to be married, to be a part of his harem. So it was just made up. It's a concoction. And it was designed to make Pharaoh believe that which is not true. Sarai was unmarried, available to be married, and to be a part of his harem. I don't know how many women are in that harem, but wouldn't you hate to be a part of it if you're a woman? Just a dreadful thought. Abram and Sarai repeated this lie in the presence of Abimelech, again, king of Gerar, in Genesis chapter 20 and verse 2. And God had to supernaturally spare them again. He did. Had to supernaturally spare them again over there in Genesis, the 20th chapter. So it looks to me like this. There's a pattern developing here. Not good. It was a standard lie, apparently, for Abram and his wife. It says, this is the kindness which you will show to me. He's talking to Sarai. This is the kindness that you, Sarai, will show to me, your husband, Abram. Everywhere we go, say of me, he's my brother. It's a way of life. It's a way of life, this lie. It's incredible to think that somebody that we respect as a godly-minded man, I think he was, would have something so regular, so standard in his life as this. Everywhere we go, say of me, he's my brother. Obviously, Abram doesn't want to die. He wants to live. Sarai came highly recommended to Pharaoh. Pharaoh's official saw her and praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. So there she goes. Wouldn't you like to see a video of that? Bye. It's like, you're going in there? You can't be serious. Terrible. Hey, Abram, wouldn't it be better if you just died than have that happen? That's your wife. Don't you care about her? He's not about to die for that. He's ready to lie to protect himself from that. So Pharaoh's officials saw her and they said, man, she's awesome. So she's taken into Pharaoh's house. Abram was the beneficiary of all this. Again, he gets to live. And it says, obviously, receiving great wealth. Therefore, he treated Abram well for her sake and gave him sheep and oxen and donkeys and male and female servants and female donkeys and camels. I don't know what the value of all that would have been relative to modern times, but you're talking about a significant amount of money. Many tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of dollars, maybe millions. I'm not sure. It just doesn't say exactly how many animals are involved here, but it's a huge number. So the lie seemed to have worked out well for everyone. Abraham, he's happy, and Sarai's happy, and Pharaoh, he's happy. Everybody's happy. The lie seemed to have worked out well for everyone until God observed what was going on, and God intervened. He will not countenance sin. He will not tolerate sin. He will not look favorably upon sin. And so he realizes what's going on here, and the Lord struck Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. I don't know what the plagues were, but apparently everybody got really sick. It looks like it's a threat to their very lives. They're going to end up dying. I don't know if anybody actually did die. But great plagues, that's a very strong statement. So maybe some did die, I'm not sure. But he struck this house. God is intervening, and he says, you people are in sin, and you're going to get judged for that sin. And so he let them have it. Plagues. Somehow, Pharaoh knew that he had been taken in. He realizes, I've been deceived by this man, Abram, his wife, Sarai. And so he comes over to Abram and he says, what is this you've done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? He must have gleaned that from what just happened. You take her in, all of a sudden everybody's sick. That must not be a woman who's available. You belong to him. And you've told me that she's available, but you didn't tell me the truth. What is this you've done to me? He calls him to account. By the way, let me say this. It is embarrassing when the unsaved had to rebuke the saved. It's embarrassing when the unsaved have to rebuke the saved and try to get them straightened out. Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? It's just a matter of time before discovery happens. Pressing still further, he said, why did you, he gets more specific, why did you say she is my sister so that I took her for my wife? Why did you do that? You're threatening our health, our existence. Then a remarkable act of mercy on the part of God took place. Pharaoh said, now then, here is your wife. So he parades her out there. Here's your wife. Take her and go. I think he was probably pretty firm. Take her and go. Get out of my country. He could easily have died for this. Yeah, Pharaoh could have easily died, the men around him, everybody's sick with the plagues, whatever it is. He could easily have died for this. Abram could easily have died for that. And so he unleashed the plagues to bring the whole thing to a screeching halt and get the people out of there. Pharaoh wanted nothing more to do with this family. He's thinking, man, how did I ever get involved with this crowd? It turns out to be a disaster. So he wanted nothing more to do with this family. So Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they escorted him away. Apparently, it was almost like a perp walk. They come in and get a hold of him, and you get out of here, one on one side, one on the other, and they're escorting him away. Get out of this land. Get out of this country. His wife, all that belonged to him, again, what a remarkable act of mercy on the part of God that Abram escaped with his life, with his wife, and all that belonged to him. Apparently, he got the stuff. Richer than ever. And that's an astonishing act of mercy and kindness on the part of God. He deserved to be judged. You might even say he deserved to die for what he did. But instead, he doesn't die. God spares his life, gets him out of the country, and he's richer, wealthier than ever before. We've seen this map before. If you look on here, you see, I think you can kind of read it there. You've got Ur, where they all started out down there, go up to the northwest to Haran, and they're there in Haran where they departed, and they come down to Canaan. Now, the little towns, Ai and Bethel, are not on there, but you can see where approximately would be. And then, of course, Memphis and Egypt, they go down to Egypt. So they apparently went down there when all this was happening. And you can see the journey here from Bethel, or Bethel. You see the two black dots, Bethel and Ai. And he built that altar between those two little places, and they go down through Jerusalem, Hebron, Beersheba. Beersheba, I would have thought Beersheba is farther south, but no. You have a lot of microclimates in Israel. You know, you have mountainous regions. You've got Mount Hermon, which is high enough, 9,000 feet, I think. Don't hold me to that. But there's snow up there, and there's enough snow you can go skiing. And I remember seeing a sign, skiing. I thought, we're in Israel, you can go skiing. Yeah, they have that. And then you come down south, you go through Jerusalem, which has some elevation to it, and you get farther and farther south, it's rougher and rougher, and then finally you're on the desert floor, Beersheba. And you can see how they pass through all of that land, and they end up going across over into Egypt, and that's where they encounter Pharaoh, and Abraham's terrified, and they concoct the lie. Now, I don't know if you can see this or if it's of any value to you. It's slightly different from the different chart that I had up there earlier in one of the previous messages. I think this one's actually quite clear by comparison. You got Abraham, his brother Nahor, and Haran, those three, father Terah. And then you've got Ishmael and Isaac from Abraham. It doesn't put all of his descendants on there. It doesn't talk about Keturah and the kids that she had, but the ones that are important as far as the Bible record is concerned. And you've got Nahor, Bethuel, seven others, Rebekah, Laban, and then underneath that, you've got Leah, Rachel, Bilhah, and Zilpah, and then the kids that they had, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun, and Dinah, by Leah, via Rachel, Joseph, and Benjamin, by Bilhah, servant wife, if you please, Dan and Naphtali. I noticed that my Bible reader, he says Naphtali. Well, I can't say that. My dad said Naphtali. Well, Naphtali it is. I mean, I grew up with that, and that's the way it's going to stay. I don't know if it's right or wrong, but that it is. And then Zilpah, you got Gad and Asher. So you end up with all these offspring. And, of course, you got Lot over there on the right side, and his daughters, you know, they didn't want to be left without heirs and so forth, childless. And so they seduced Dad, they have immoral relations with Dad, and you have Moab and Ammon, the offspring born to them. And there's a lot of trouble that comes out of Moab and Ammon. It's not all bad, because God shows his mercy and offspring there too. So it's incredible. The family tree of the patriarchs in Genesis. I think that came from Ryrie? I don't know, it's a pretty common chart. But if you want to get a copy of the chart, I can get you one. It's kind of handy. It'd be nice to have your Bible. Oh, yeah. And you'd be reminded of whose offspring is whose here. So that's it. And take up chapter 13, Abram and Lot next time. Flocks are multiplying, tension is building, something is going to have to happen. And we kind of read it ahead of time, but you can read it for yourself. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how you superintended this situation and brought about your will and purpose. You rescued Abram of his silly ideas, and Sarai, she joined in on it. You showed mercy, you rescued him out of it, and you basically saved the people for what you had in mind for them, the promise of God, land and seed and a blessing, and it came about. Now, it's not all fulfilled yet, but you made sure that it didn't get destroyed by this ridiculous idea that they came up with to try to spare Abram's life and at the sacrifice, in a sense, of Sarai. She goes into this harem. I don't know. I think about this, Lord, honestly, and I wonder, when we show up, will they still be kind of embarrassed by all that, what they did? They set a bad example for Old Testament Israel, and they set a bad example for the church. But we don't have to follow that bad example. We can do what's right, as they did too in due course. Thank you for the record of the word. Help us to be faithful to you. And I pray for the word as it goes forth tomorrow there at the graveside, Esther's memorial. Give me the words to say. Might the truth be spoken, and might the truth be spoken in love, and might everyone there sense the presence and comfort of the Holy Spirit, because ultimately he's the comforter. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. And thank you.